Well, do please take a seat. And let me add a warm welcome to that of Marcus's this morning. My name's Callum. I'm the associate pastor here at St. Peter's Barge. We're going to continue our service with a reading in the book of Acts. We're in the middle of a series going through the book of Acts, and we've got to the point of Acts chapter 10, and you can find that on page 1106 in the church Bibles. Page 1106, and the yellow service sheets have a little outline of where we're going on the inside as well. Let me pray for us before we read. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might have ears to hear your word. Help us to see the glory of the church being for everyone, because the gospel is for everyone. And Lord, please change us in light of those glorious truths. Amen. So Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 1, page 1106 in the Barge Bibles. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among them, those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what this vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you and to come to for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of any nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. For when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa, and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging at the house of Simon a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now Therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So, Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear. Not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Well, do please keep that open in front of you, and that little outline in the service sheet helps us to know where we're going today and to follow along. A question that we keep on coming up against in the book of Acts, and we're going to continue coming up against, is who is church for? Another way of putting that is, well, who is the gospel for, the good news of Jesus for? When I worked in retail for a brief period in my life, I once invited a colleague along to a church service, and he declined, saying that he would probably burst into flames the second that he walked through the door. He was convinced that church wasn't for him. But our passage today tells us that the church is for him. It's for us. It's for you. It's for me. Because the gospel is for him. It's for us. It's for you. It's for me. So let's look at this passage and see how the Lord tells us this. The first point really is that the church is for you. Verses 1 to 33. Let's look at this passage. First, we see the church is for you. When I say church, I mean the gathered community of believers, the Christian community, the people. We begin our passage with one man, Cornelius, a centurion. And he's stationed at Caesarea. I've actually, if I could have the clicker, I've actually got a map on screen, I think. But apologies to those this side of the room. We'll have seen last week that Peter journeyed from Jerusalem, Lydda to Joppa, and Caesarea is that thick red circle up at the top there. So he's a little bit further away. We begin with Cornelius, a centurion, stationed in Caesarea. In verse 2, he's described as a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So him, his household, they're devout, God-fearing, likely sort of patrons towards Jewish causes as well. The term God-fearing is a slightly tricky one because, you know, in one sense, it could be used that Cornelius was religious generally. But there's also sort of an official category of God-fearers in the New Testament. It's slightly more technically that it's someone not from the Jewish race, but who has adopted Jewish practice and belief. So in Acts chapter 13, Paul mentions those who fear God separately from those who are sons of Abraham, talking about the Jewish race. So if it's the latter case, it means that Cornelius, he's adopted monotheism, he believes in the one God, he's adopted Jewish ethical standards, he attends synagogue, But he's not become a Jewish convert and been circumcised. So he still remained racially a Gentile, an outsider, sort of excluded from the people of God. This is who Cornelius was, a Gentile, a centurion, a God-fearer. But it's one of the great divides of the ancient world was between Jew on one side and Gentile on the other. So it's not the case that even the Old Testament really allowed for hostility between Jew and Gentile. The choosing of Abraham's line was so that all nations would be blessed. Yet somehow it gets distorted into a favoritism. God must hate the Gentiles level of division. A racial pride sort of separates the people in the ancient world here. And no Jew would enter a Gentile's home because of it being viewed as unclean. If a Gentile woman was in labor, a Jew wasn't to give her assistance or help for fear of bringing into the world another Gentile. That's the level of hostility we're talking here. There would have been a dividing wall in the temple. People from a Gentile background were kept further out than Jews were allowed in. So Luke here, the author of Acts, is setting up for us that there is a difficulty that the gospel needs to overcome before Gentiles are to be admitted into the Christian community, into the church. There's a prejudice, essentially, that needs to be dealt with. Before the gospel can go out to the Gentiles, it had to become clear that Gentiles would be entering the church, the people of God, on equal terms as everyone else. And God uses Peter for this. He sends an angel first in a vision to Cornelius. Cornelius hears from God. He saw clearly a vision of an angel of the Lord come in and say to him, Cornelius, verse 4, stared at him in terror. Oh, what is it, Lord? He said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one, Simon, who is called Peter. So Cornelius, a centurion up in Caesarea, has a vision. Go and get Peter down in Joppa. He hears these instructions from the Lord. Something very special is about to happen. Whenever an angel appears in the Bible, it's usually to herald something incredibly important. And that important thing, we see concurrently, Peter has a vision. Verses 9 to 33. So Peter goes up on to the housetop at the sixth hour to pray. And verse 10, he becomes hungry, wants something to eat, but while they're preparing it, he falls into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, why would this have been shocking to Peter? Well, verse 14, he says, by no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Now, Peter has always kept the cleanliness laws. He's always been devout. The idea behind cleanliness laws for God's people was to emphasize that God is holy, perfect. So nothing imperfect or unclean can ever approach him. And cleanliness laws were to teach God's people about his holiness, his perfection, a sort of visible reminder that only the perfect could go before God. So Peter's saying, hang on, I've never done this. I've never touched anything unclean. I've never broken one of these holiness, cleanliness laws. But verse 15, the voice comes to him a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. And this happened three times, and the thing at once was taken up to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed, verse 17, he's confused as to what the vision means. The men from Cornelius up in Caesarea have arrived in Joppa. They're making inquiry at Simon the Tanner's house and stood at the gate. And Peter is pondering, thinking about the vision, verse 19. And the Spirit says to him, there are three men looking for you. Go down, accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And so Peter goes with them. Verse 22, they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to this house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. And here is a key verse. Once Peter arrives in Caesarea, once he's made the journey, he goes into the house, and verse 28, he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Peter's whole understanding of the world has been transformed. No longer is a person to be considered unclean because they're from a Gentile background. He shouldn't call anyone common or unclean because God has told him not to. This would have been a reversal on Peter's entire way of life. And it's the beginning of the gospel going out to all the nations, as the book of Acts has it. So remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus instructs his apostles that they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. To get to the ends of the earth, the gospel has to overcome a racial prejudice against the Gentiles. So we, here in 21st century London, Canary Wharf, if we ask ourselves the question, what should church be like? Well, here it is clear that God is bringing about a church that is not divided on racial lines. Where once some had been considered unclean, they can now be considered clean. Is that because God has changed his mind all of a sudden? No, it's because there is a cleanliness available in the gospel, as we'll see shortly. But let's think practically. It's a practical thing to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to all nations here. And that instruction that the apostles received, and we've seen outworked in the book of Acts, we here today are a result of that happening. You know, we here are a result of Gentiles being welcomed into the church because Peter was told to not call them unclean. So praise God for that. We're a result of this passage today. And praise God that our church at St. Peter's Barge is a wonderfully mixed church. Praise God that we have people from many, many nations, many backgrounds, here worshiping together and not divided in this way. Brothers and sisters. And this is only possible because of this wonderful incident in Acts chapter 10. So praise God. You sometimes hear the criticism of Christianity, don't you, though? Christianity, isn't that just a Western religion, a white religion? People who make those claims are critically mistaken. They're mistaken because of this passage here. From the very beginning, it's a religion from the Near East, and very clearly welcoming across racial lines. So Rebecca McLaughlin is an author who wrote a defense of Christianity, and she says that the Christian movement was multicultural and multi-ethnic from the outset. She says, contrary to popular belief, Christianity is the most ethnically, culturally, socio-economically, and racially diverse belief system in all of history. Now, most of the world's Christians are neither white nor Western, and Christianity is getting less white and Western by the day. The average Anglican in the world is, in fact, from sub-Saharan Africa. So the criticism that Christianity is a white religion, it just doesn't stand up to the facts. It doesn't stand up to the Bible. It doesn't stand up to the reality. But is there a challenge for us, though? From Peter's declaring that there's no longer anyone unclean, is there a challenge for us today? Are there those who we don't expect to see at church, or that perhaps are missing today? Are our interactions at church a reflection of this passage? Or do we find it easier to speak to those we know, those we're pals with, rather than get to know those we don't know? as a church, are there people here not represented? Are there people who are not here, not represented, who we should be better at reaching? I was speaking to someone recently whose church, they encourage everyone to pray as they reach out with the gospel. They encourage people to think of three people in their lives and pray and invite them to church or indeed to a course that they run to help people explore Christianity. Pray for three people. Pray for the person that you think is least likely to accept an invitation. Pray for the person that is you think is most likely to accept an invitation. And pray for a random encounter, a complete stranger that you can also invite. I quite like that. It gets us thinking, doesn't it? Who in my life do I think is least likely to accept an invitation to church, to come and explore what it means to follow Jesus? Let me pray that I'll have the opportunity to invite them. No, most likely. Let me pray that I'll have the opportunity to invite them. A random stranger, Lord, please give me the opportunity this week to invite someone who I've never met before. Because can you imagine if Peter was praying for people to come to know Jesus, before this point, he wouldn't ever have considered to pray for a Gentile to come and know him. But from this point onwards, he clearly would have. So it's worth us considering here that the church is for us. It's for you. It's for me. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, the church opens its doors as a welcome to you. But that is only because of the gospel, because the gospel is for you. So from verses 34 to 48, we get Peter's explanation here, his sermon. It begins with what he has just learned in verse 34. Truly, I understand God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. God's attitude to people is not determined now by external criteria, race, class, education, experience. Instead, in every nation, whoever fears him and God is acceptable to him. The implication here is that Cornelius doesn't need to become a Jew to be acceptable to God. Now we'll see shortly that Peter isn't going into the extreme of universalism, the belief that everyone is automatically right with God and everyone is automatically saved. It's saying that Gentiles can now be acceptable to God. And Peter then preaches to them of Jesus, beginning with the real historical Jesus. At verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning with from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. Peter is saying that you know about Jesus. You've heard about these events. He's saying, let me explain that the good news of Jesus is for you. The good news is peace, peace with God and therefore with one another. Naturally, we aren't at peace with God. In what we think, we say, and do, it's all opposed to him. And therefore, we have no peace. But he makes it clear that Jesus is God's anointed Savior, God's chosen Savior. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. This account that Peter gives of Jesus' life, it's certainly a slimmed down version. But if you aren't a Christian here today, have you ever considered that Jesus did really walk on this earth? The real historical Jesus of Nazareth. It's one of the greatest facts of the ancient world. Incredibly well historically verifiable. He really lived. And the Christian claim is that he lived a perfect life as he was God himself in the flesh. Which makes the next bit of Peter's sermon quite shocking. Because Peter then talks of his death. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Jesus was killed by crucifixion. But Peter gives us a slight more theological significance to his death by saying he was killed by hanging on a tree. Hanging him on a tree is a strange way to say they killed him on a cross. But that is to show that Jesus dying in our place is taking the curse of judgment of God on our sins. So what do I mean by that? Well, Deuteronomy 21, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he is put to death and you hang him on the tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. The idea is that Jesus going to the cross, hanging from a tree, means our sin and its consequences, they get placed on him. Meaning the barrier of sin between us and God that has destroyed our peace with God, that barrier is broken down and we can have peace with him. And the next event Peter speaks of is even more shocking. The fact that Jesus didn't stay dead, but instead, verse 40, that God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear. Not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And Peter's sermon is the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. That they were more than just interesting historical events, but are in fact good news that Peter was commanded to preach. Verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The gospel goes out to all, because the judgment of sin will land on all. And Jesus, therefore, will be the judge of the living and the dead. And that means everyone throughout all of time, no escape. Sin, that Bible's word for wrongdoing, living our own way and not God's way, will be met with judgment. And that is what each one of us deserves. But Peter tells us, just as the prophets predicted, anyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So we do not have to fear the judgment of God, because not only Jews, but Gentile also. Whoever believes in him can be forgiven. The offer is of salvation, being saved, sins wiped away, complete forgiveness, freedom from judgment. And this is an offer that is actually still on offer for us today here. No matter who we are, or no matter what we've done, we can be made right with God. We can have peace with him. Through faith in Jesus, his death for our sin, his resurrection for our new life. He is the risen Lord of all who will one day return to judge. Yet we need not fear it if we have Christ. So maybe today we call to mind just the worst thing that we have ever done in our entire life, the biggest regret that we have, the thing that we wish could be made right. That and all other sin can be forgiven because Jesus took the curse, took the consequences when he was killed on a tree. And do we see how that means that the church community can be one that welcomes in all? And no longer are people excluded for whatever reason, because all have sinned and fallen short, and all need forgiveness of sin. And so my colleague, who thought that a church would never be for him, the person at work who we think is least likely to ever respond to the gospel, the friend who has heard it all before, the family member who is just so hostile about faith, this promise is for them too. If they put their faith in Jesus, they will be saved. Now, it sort of begs the question, doesn't it, though? Can I do just whatever I want, live however I please, and ask for forgiveness at the very end, and then it'll all be good. Or indeed, if there is acceptance by God because of the forgiveness of Jesus, does anything in my life actually have to change? Why do Christians live differently if they can just be forgiven? Well, the answer that we see here is, in fact, the Gentile Pentecost, we could see. So verses 44 to 48, we could call it the Gentile Pentecost. While Peter was still saying these things, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. That's the condition for the Holy Spirit, God himself moving into our life, that we hear the word. And verse 45, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. These are people who, about 10 minutes previously, would have been counted as outsiders. But the people with Peter, they can't deny the evidence, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. It's just like the day of Pentecost that we saw back in Acts chapter 2. But here, it's happening to the Gentiles. There's a reconciliation that has happened here. A Jew and Gentile who were once separate, alienated, are now part of the church together. And so Peter says in verse 47, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? He's sort of asking the question, since God accepts these Gentile believers, can anyone here not accept them? Since God had baptized with his Spirit, why should they not receive baptism with water? The church is welcome, that sign of being part of the church community. Baptism, that sign of going underwater and being united with Christ in his death, and therefore washed clean of all sin. It means dying to our old life, the old way of living in sin. It's the natural expression of faith in Jesus Christ. That when the Holy Spirit moves into our lives, we die to our old selves. So our motivations change, our priorities change, and we turn away from sin. So while some look at the offer of forgiveness as an opportunity to do what they like, if they really understand it, they would see that it is such a great gift that their entire lives are changed by it. And then, as with baptism, being raised out of the water, the sign of being united with Christ in his new life. It means we no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ. So the gospel, being for all, isn't a license to live how we want. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian, puts it, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That means that we accept Christ. When we accept Christ, it is now his glory, his priorities, that become our priority, our purpose. Dead to our old way of life, alive to the things of Christ. Sometimes, as church leaders, we get asked if our church is inclusive. It's not always a straightforward question to answer, because on the one hand, our church is absolutely inclusive. The church welcomes you because Christ welcomes you, because the gospel is for you. However, this doesn't mean that we'll unconditionally affirm you in all things, and it doesn't mean that an encounter with Jesus won't leave you unchanged. In fact, it will change everything about us. So that question that we began with, who is the church for? Is it the case, as my colleague thought, that it wasn't for him? No, because of Acts chapter 10. It is for him. It is for us. It is for our colleagues, for our friends, for our family. Why? Because the gospel is for us. As sinners in need of grace, receive forgiveness at the hand of Jesus, taking the curse on the cross. And so we live a new life as part of his community. We're going to pause and reflect on these things, and then we'll continue our service in prayer.